Would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13 starts with a series of exhortations to these Jewish Christians. And we'll pick up reading in verse 5. We'll read 5 through 9. Hebrews 13, starting with verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, I'm going to be going a lot of places today, but I want it all to revolve around verse 7. So, the writer of Hebrews here cautions us against living a life dominated by materialism. We should rather depend on Jesus Christ, the unchanging one. And the writer puts his finger on a need that we have. We have a need for role models. There's a great number of them. He listed them in chapter 11. But these are Old Testament role models. They are men who lived their lives demonstrating what God could do through men who had faith in him. He recognized, though, that this is a different era and we need new role models in New Testament times. The people mentioned here in verse 7 were Christian leaders who had already died. Notice it says, considering the end of their faith. It's, how did it all work out? We're told to evaluate their lives by the results, not by how popular, rich, or powerful they were in life. We need to see what a life devoted to God looks like, not just read about character qualities that we need to have. Now, it's good that we have instruction in the epistles, for instance, about how to live the Christian life, but it's important for us to see that fleshed out. How does that work in everyday real life? Psychologists recognize a phenomenon that we are naturally imitative. God made us that way. When children are born into a home, the first child looks at these two giants and thinks, how should I act? And he imitates what he sees. The little girls play house with their dollies, and they have tea parties and whatnot and so forth because they're trying to imitate their mother. And the little boys like to drive trucks and play with guns. They're trying to imitate their father. When the younger children come along, they look at the adults and say, that's impossible, I can't do that, they're too big. So they imitate their older siblings. This is something that psychologists call social validation. Let me give you an illustration of this. They did an experiment where they took 10 students. They put them all in a room with a projector in it, and the projector would project a set of 4 lines on the wall. And the students were all told when the teacher points to the longest line, raise your hand. Okay? But 9 of the 10 students were told beforehand, no matter what they say in the class, raise your hand when he points to the second longest line. Okay? So the experiment was really to see what the 10th student would do. And three times out of four, the 10th student would raise his hand when the teacher pointed to the longest line and then see that no one else was doing it, and he'd put his hand down. And then when everybody else raised their hand at the second longest line, he'd raise his hand. Okay? We would rather conform to what we see than we would be right. Now, that, in a way, is a good thing that God made us that way, because how else are we going to learn how to function as adult human beings other than look around to see what other people are doing? But this comes with a drawback of so many times the people that we look at are not doing the right thing. There are not a lot of us that have the courage to say, I'm going to stand for right, I'm going to do right no matter what anybody else thinks or no matter what anybody else around me is doing. So it helps us to have role models that we could look at and say, I want to imitate this guy, and I know that I'm not alone. He did it. God blessed him. And if I do the same thing, God can bless me too. It helps to have that social validation by following the role models. And so I have a list of heroes here that I want to talk to you about, and I believe that in doing this, I'm just expanding on Hebrews 13, verse 7, talking about heroes of the faith that have gone before in the New Testament era. Of course, the first one that comes to mind is the Apostle Paul. And I imagine him standing in the courtroom before the Emperor Nero, giving his case to the emperor. And everybody believed that Paul was on trial before the emperor, when in fact the emperor was on trial before Paul. And the emperor said that Paul should die, and he did. He was beheaded. But fast forward to 2000, the 2000s. Today, men name their sons Paul, and they name their dogs Nero. We're all familiar with Paul, but how familiar are we with people like William Carey? William Carey is said to have begun the modern missionary movement. Pretty good for a man who had little formal education. I don't think he ever got beyond the third grade. He taught himself six languages before he volunteered for missionary service. He was pastor of a very small church. Someone called him into question on that. What are you anyway? He said, I'm a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cobble shoes to pay expenses. He urged his fellow pastors to catch his burden to send the gospel to the far corners of the earth. One of those men, his name was John Ryland, after he had spoken, said, sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. Well, God did convert the heathen in India, and he did it with William Carey's help. It's interesting to know that Ryland's son, John Ryland Jr., became the first secretary treasurer of the mission society that sent Carey to India. Carey supervised the translation of scripture into nearly 30 languages and dialects. He suffered many hardships, like the building that housed their printing press burned and destroyed the press and destroyed the translations they had made, and they had to start over. He even had resigned from his own missionary agency when he got older. There were younger men that were sent out from England that thought they were wiser than the men that had been there for years. And these younger men knew the men on the board of directors back in London, because the older men that had been the first board members who knew Carey had died. The younger men knew the younger missionaries, and they were just not able to work together. His wife went insane. She passed away. He married again. His second wife passed away, and he married again a third time. He transformed Indian agriculture by the experiments he did in his own garden. His accomplishments were incredible for a man with very little formal education. Another hero of mine is Adoniram Judson. Pardon me. Judson showed great promise in that he learned to read at the age of three. His father was a pastor, and while his father was gone on a preaching trip for a couple of weeks, his mother taught him how to read. He was only 3 years old, and to his father's surprise, when he came home, his son was able to read several pages to him out of the King James Bible. He wanted to do something great with his life. He considered science, literature, the stage. And he undoubtedly could have been great in any of these areas. The story of his conversion is a very remarkable one. When he graduated from university, he was a deist. A deist is somebody who at least understands that the world couldn't get here by itself. There had to be a God who made everything, but the deist believed that that God set everything up like winding up a clock and then walked away and just let it run by itself. God has nothing to do with our everyday lives. He had learned his deism from a close friend at Brown University named Jacob Eames. Eames graduated first in his class, and the next year Judson graduated first in the next class. Judson decided to go to New York and get on the stage. He was going to be a great actor. On the way, he stopped at a church that his uncle pastored, only turns out his uncle was gone on a trip, and there was a younger man who was there taking his uncle's place for a few weeks. And the thing that astonished him about this young man is that he displayed the joy of the Lord. He didn't see that in his father, and he didn't see that in his uncles, who were also preachers. That made an impression on him. He went to New York, and when he got there, he found out it was not the season to put on plays. They were on hiatus. They were on vacation. He ran out of money. He stayed in hotels and then ran off and didn't pay his bill. And he returned home in disgrace. And on his way home, he stopped at an inn. It was evening, and the innkeeper said, I'm sorry, I really don't have any room except for one room, and you probably don't want to stay there because there's a man in the next room who's very sick, and that might disturb you. And Judson said, won't disturb me, I'm so tired, nothing can keep me awake. So he went to bed, but he didn't go to sleep as he expected to, because he was hearing the groans and cries of a man who was dying in the room next to him. And he thought, what if I was that man? What if I were dying? Where would I go? And then he dismissed those thoughts with, what would Jacob Eames think of me if he could hear the things that I'm thinking now? The next morning, as he left, he inquired about the man who had been in the next room, and the innkeeper said, well, unfortunately, he passed away last night. His name was Jacob Eames. And all of a sudden, Judson realized that God wasn't just somebody way out there. He was somebody who oversaw the affairs of this life. He was very concerned. And it took a while, but after several months, we don't know exactly when, he came to full faith in Christ. And he began, along with a few others, the missionary movement from the United States. He was the first Baptist missionary sent out by a mission board from the United States. He, too, suffered great hardships. His first two wives both died on the field. He was imprisoned, and it stretched his health to the limit. Of his several children, most of them died right there on the mission field. The climate was very unhealthy. So he buried two wives and five children. But there are many Burmese who are in heaven and will be in heaven someday because of what he did. One of my students that I taught when I taught at San Francisco Baptist Seminary, Do Swan Moon, was a convert of a convert of a convert of somebody that was a convert of Ann and Ira Judson. And more than that, he inspired by his example many to go into missionary service. At that time in the United States, they suffered from something called the anti-mission movement. These were people who had the same idea as the pastor in England. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. They believed that it was wrong, it was a waste of money to send missionaries. We should keep the money right here at home and pay our own pastors. Well, you ought to pay your own pastor, but really? These people were people on the frontier, and if God really did want the gospel to go to every creature, that included the Indians, and they hated the Indians. They didn't want to feel they were responsible for the Indian souls. And they resented these well-educated Easterners who thought that God wanted us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It wasn't theological arguments that changed their mind. It was reports of what God did in Burma and how people came to Christ there. Another hero of mine is Robert Haldane. Robert Haldane was a Christian businessman. He was of a noble, wealthy family. And I can talk about a lot of things that he did, but I want to focus on the year 1817, as did a lot of wealthy people in the British Isles. He took a vacation on the continent, and he went to Geneva. And while he was in Geneva, he came on to divinity students there at the university that really didn't know much of anything about God or the Bible. He started a Bible study at his apartment. And the students said to one another, come and learn from a man that knows his Bible as well as Calvin did. And through that Bible study, he went through the book of Romans. A number of those students were saved. He took his lectures and put them into a book, a commentary on Romans that's still in print today. And from among those students went out evangelists like Cesar Millan. One of them was Jean-Henri Merle d'Aubigny, who was the great historian of the Reformation, and Henri Piet, who started the First Baptist Church in France. Revival fires went throughout Europe because of a businessman who knew his Bible well and used the abilities and the financial resources God gave him to spread the gospel. Another one of my heroes is Schubel Stearns. Schubel Stearns was saved during the Great Awakening and called to preach. He moved from New England in 1754 and eventually settled in North Carolina. He started a church along Sandy Creek with just himself and his sister and his brother-in-law, Daniel Marshall. Within a few years, that little church wasn't so little anymore. They had 600 members. Imagine a little country church with nothing but woods and fields around it that gathered that many people who were converted to Christ. Well, traveling all the distance that the church members needed to travel got old in a hurry, and so rather than continuing on, they started daughter churches. And the daughter churches started daughter churches. And eventually this spread so far. We talk about the Bible Belt. There's no such thing as the Bible Belt. It's the Baptist Belt. And it started at Sandy Creek, North Carolina with Schubel Stearns. Another hero of mine is John Gano. John Gano became the first pastor of First Baptist Church of New York City in 1762. He served as a chaplain in the Revolutionary War with great distinction. He was known for his cool under fire. He was close friends with George Washington. Virtually all the men in his church enlisted in the Continental Army along with him, and there really wasn't much of a church left during the war. So after the war, he returned to New York City to regather his flock, and eventually he turned the care of that flock over to his son, Stephen. And he retired. But his idea of retirement was to move to the frontier in Kentucky and start planting churches in Kentucky. Another hero of mine is John Clough. Now, I don't know if we consider him a missionary exactly. He was, but he had experience as a civil engineer. The British government employed him to oversee building of a canal. And on Christmas Day, 1877, 2,300 Telugu Indians professed faith in Christ and asked for baptism. He was skeptical. He wanted to be sure that they were really sincere and not just professing faith in the hope that there would be a new public work project and they could continue to work and earn money from that. And so he and some national workers carefully examined each candidate, and apparently not all 2,300 were sincere, because in July of 1878, they only baptized 2,222. by the end of the following year, there were over 10,000 converts. And to this day, the people group in India that is most receptive to the Gospels are the Telugus. Another hero of mine is the first Baptist preacher to go from America to a foreign country as a missionary, although he didn't have a board behind him. He was a freed slave named George Lyle. He lived from 1742 to 1820. His owner was a Baptist deacon by the name of Henry Sharp. And Sharp recognized his slave's gift to preach and released him so that he could found the first black church in Savannah, Georgia in 1777. After Sharp's death, his heirs tried to re-enslave Lyle. In 1782, Lyle fled with his family to Jamaica, where he established a Baptist church in Kingston and began the spread of the gospel in Jamaica. Another hero of mine is Johann Anken. He was a German exile who came to Christ in London. He returned to Germany in 1823. He became an agent for the Edinburgh Bible Society in 1828. During his lifetime, he distributed some 2 million Bibles. He began to have doubts about infant baptism, and he was baptized by an American college professor in 1834. This was very risky business in Germany because of the history of the Anabaptists in Germany. This goes back to about the time of the Reformation with the Münster Rebellion. There was a group of quote-unquote Anabaptists that took over the city and did a lot of bad things, but in the retelling, those things kept getting worse and worse, and anybody with a Baptist name attached to him, they think, well, that's the same as those people that did those horrible things at Münster. A fire consumed the city of Hamburg in 1842, which was where Anken ministered. And the kindness that he and his church members showed to those who were destitute without homes helped to change their attitude toward him. He became a one-man missionary society traveling all over Europe. His motto was, every Baptist a missionary. And I served as a missionary myself in Hungary for over 20 years. The first Baptists in Hungary were converts of his who were artisans who had gone to Hamburg to help rebuild the city. They went from Hungary and then came back. And he was behind the ordination of the next hero that I have to tell you about, Mihai Cornea. Mihai Cornea was baptized in 1875 by night for fear of persecution. It was like 2 in the morning. He and 7 others were baptized in a river. He was ordained to the ministry by Anken in 1877. He and his colleague Mihai Tote were known as the peasant prophets. He is said to have preached in 325 cities and towns in Hungary and Romania, and Baptist churches were eventually organized in most of those places. Estimates of the number of converts that he baptized range from 6,000 to 11,000 during his 30 years of ministry. One of the members of my church in Hungary was the granddaughter of one of his associates. And I have a hard time telling his story without choking up a little bit. Now you'd say, Brother Potter, you've just given us 10 heroes. They all have one thing in common, a Y chromosome. Are there no women heroes that the women could look up to and follow? In fact, that all of us could benefit from? Well, I'm going to give you one, but I will tell you that I could have picked a lot of others. Gladys Aylward, anybody ever heard of her? She was a missionary in China that did really amazing things for God. Mary Slessor, a Scotswoman that went to Africa. Rosalind Goforth went to China, as did Edith Hamilton. Doreen Diebler Rose went to the South Pacific. Amy Carmichael to India. We could also mention Adoniram Judson's three wives. All three of them have their biographies listed in the American Dictionary of Biography in their own right, not because of their connection with their husband, but because of achievements that they made themselves. But I have decided on Isabel Miller. You may not have heard of her. She grew up in a Christian home, but in college, she learned that there is no God. She had a very wonderful life ahead of her. She was the life of the party. She was maybe the most popular girl in school, and she was engaged to the most popular guy in school. Until she found out that he was dating other girls even as they were engaged. She confronted him about that, and he said, well, sorry, that's just the way I am. After we're married, I'll do the same thing. That was not acceptable. So brokenhearted, she broke off her engagement. She became so depressed that she contemplated suicide. In fact, she had the whole thing planned out. One night after her parents went to bed, she decided that she was going to go to the medicine cabinet in the bathroom where the sleeping pills were and take the whole bottle. She would go to sleep and never wake up again. And as she went to the bathroom, she heard her father snoring in his bedroom, and she thought, how will he feel when he wakes up tomorrow morning and finds me dead? And the thought of that prevented her from going through with it. So instead, she went back to her bedroom and she cried out, God, if you're real and if you will show yourself to me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And he did. And she did. She felt called to be a missionary to China, and she realized she needed more training. Her mother said to her, if you go, you will do it only over my dead body. Here was a Christian mother who was so selfish, she did not want her daughter to become a missionary. Well, that's exactly what happened. Isabel did go to China as a missionary, and she did it over her mother's dead body. She went to Moody Bible Institute, where she was trained, and she met a young man named John Kuhn. The two of them were married on the field, and they went to a group in western China in the mountains with very little contact with the outside. They were the Lisu. The Lisu did not have a word in their language for compassion, forgiveness, mercy, or justice. But they had hundreds of words to describe how best to skin someone alive. Thanks to the work of the Coons and other missionaries as well, Today, the Chinese government classifies the Lisu as a Christian tribe. The majority of them, I think, are genuinely born again. How about you? What is the best way to spend your life? If God wants you to be a doctor, an engineer, an accountant, a farmer, a factory worker, then that is the best possible thing you can do. How can you serve God where He has put you? How can you follow the faith of our forefathers?